We now turn to God's Word. You'll be relieved to know we're not going to read all seven chapters in total. I'm going to read five extracts from across those chapters. But can I encourage you when you go home to actually just take 10 minutes or so just to read through chapters 25 to 31. But we're just going to focus on the gifts and the ark, the tabernacle curtains, priests and priestly garments, and the basin for washing, and the Sabbath. So the reading starts in Exodus 25, beginning at verse 1. If you want to follow through, it starts on page 83 in the Church Bibles. Exodus 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Let them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit and a half high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law which I will give you." Continuing at chapter 26, verse 1. "Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5. Make loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set and do the same with the end curtain in the other set." Continuing in Exodus 28, verse 1. "Let Aaron your brother be brought to you from among the Israelites, with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled workers to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron, for his consecration, so that he may serve me as priest. These are the garments that they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so that they may serve me as priests. Make them use gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen." Exodus 30, verse 17. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet, so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. And Exodus 31, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, do have that monster passage open in your Bibles if you're able to do that. It's page 83 to 90. We're going to try and look at all of it, so I'm going to be skipping around a bit, and you may find it helpful to have the subtitles. As we come to it, let's pray. Father, as we read this in some ways really strange passage, please help us to see you in it. Help us to see the goodness of your love for your people and be moved closer to you. Amen. 250 grams of wholemeal flour, 175 grams of raw sugar, 175 grams of soft brown sugar, and 3 medium eggs. 175 millilitres of sunflower oil, 55 millilitres of soured cream, stick with me. Vanilla essence, grated nutmeg, sodium bicarb, salt, 75 grams of desiccated coconut, and 300 grams of grated carrots. What did you make of that list as I read it out without explanation or introduction? Interest? Puzzlement? Did it go on longer than you expected? Did the last ingredient help? The smart cooks here will have figured out that with an oven preheated to 150 degrees C, they add up to a lovely moist carrot cake. But even the cooks will not know why that dog-eared list in our kitchen is so important to us. It is, in fact, my wife Sarah's favourite cake. It's a family standard for birthdays. It is somewhat complicated, at least by my pot noodle cooking standards. It's like nuclear physics. So our making of it, or our attempts to do that, are a great window into Sarah's love for us, into our love for her, into her mum's love for her. She's often the cake cook in practice. She's the one who gets it right. Into many days we've celebrated together, into the memories of people we miss, into how our tastes have grown to resemble each other, or sometimes differ. Kessia prefers cookies, always. And there's been much debate about the inclusion of the 75 grams of coconut. The details do matter, don't they? If you get it wrong, you'll have a carrot biscuit, or possibly something even worse. But the recipe itself is not the whole story. In the context of our home, it's a window onto a person and the ways that our family love and interact with each other. Well, our passage this morning is full of weird recipe-like detail, isn't it? Not for a cake, but for a tent. And it launched into it with very little explanation. And I want to suggest this morning that, like the cake recipe, in context, within the Bible's big storyline, all this strange tent-building detail becomes a window onto a person, a relationship, and a home. If nothing else, we notice this recipe gets 14 chapters, 7 here and 7 later, fully one-third of the book of Exodus, which is otherwise mostly, you know, drama, intrigue in the palace and parting of the Red Sea and plagues and so on. So it must be important, mustn't it? Look at the start of chapter 5, which Tony read to us, to see why. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, verse 8, let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. The tabernacle, it's a posh word for tent, really, is where God dwells with his people, where he makes his home among them, where he literally camps out with them. That's what you do in a tent, isn't it? That's huge. And that theme of God dwelling with his people is so pervasive in the Bible, that this weird, ornate tent recipe turns out actually to be one of the central images of all of Scripture, of its storyline, right from Genesis to Revelation. It helps us understand creation and sin and Jesus and the church and our bodies and our value and our hope in eternity. But it is unfamiliar, isn't it? It is strange to read to us. So we're going to have to put some work in first to map out how Israel would have understood this recipe. So we're going to do that for a chunk of the sermon and then zoom right back out to the big Bible picture. Well, it starts with the Lord said in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, and his words are building instructions. You will have spotted that, of course. First, for three bits of furniture, the ark, the table, and the lampstand, chapter 25. Then the tent itself, chapter 26. Its courtyard and fireplace for meat, that's the altar, chapter 27. Clothes and procedures for its priests, 28 and 29. A fireplace for incense and a basin, chapter 30. Chief builders, chapter 31. And then it finishes, 31, 21, commanding a post-work Sabbath rest. Do God's precise making commands, followed by a seventh-day rest, remind you of anything? See, this isn't just random detail, but a deliberate echo of God's creation in Genesis 1, commanding by his words the land and the sea and the sky and the animals and the plants and the people, and then resting. In fact, God's building command, the Lord said to Moses, occurs seven times in this bit of Exodus, six for building work and one for rest, like the 6 days of creation commands and the one Sabbath rest in Genesis. And there are more echoes than that. Here are some of them. The lampstand in chapter 25 has branches and buds and blossoms like a tree, like the tree in Eden, Genesis 2:9. The materials list that we heard, 25:3-7, starts with gold and ends with onyx, like the natural precious materials listed in Eden, Genesis 2:12. The chief builder, Bezalel, there's a name. 31:3 is filled with God's Spirit, just as God's Spirit hovers over the water to create, Genesis 1:2. There are many more of those, but the point is this: God isn't setting up a new religious venue. This isn't like the building of the O2 in the desert. He is redoing creation. That's what we're meant to see in those echoes, undoing what went wrong in Genesis 3. At the fall. Now that sounds like a massive statement to make about a tent, doesn't it? If you ask Sarah about camping, her answer will be very simple and not have many words. Spiders, no bathroom, not a holiday. We haven't been camping since we got married. And this may be a particularly splendid tent, but it is still a tent, isn't it? It's hardly a perfect living garden on a fresh earth under a clean new sky that we saw in Genesis 1. So what's going on there? Why is it worth this being an echo of creation? Well, that's because what went wrong with creation in Genesis 3 was much worse than just the loss of the garden itself. That's what we're going to dig into a bit. I've got three headings this morning about the tabernacle, and the first is this: it is the home where God dwells. The home where God dwells. When my family do go on holiday, not camping, we have a terminology problem. I wonder if you have this when you're away. We go for a trip or a hike or whatever in the day, and we talk about when and how we'll get home, by which we mean the holiday cottage we've rented and are staying in for the week. And so towards the end of the week, when we're starting to pack and we moan about the drive back down the M6, what do we say? We say, in our family, we say to home home. That's the language we use, by which we mean our actual house back in Sutton. There's home and there's home home. The tragedy of the fall in Genesis 3 is that for all of us, even when we're home, we're not really home, home. Not where God meant us to live, because we're not living where God lives anymore. Adam and Eve's sin, disobeying God, and all of our sin that follows in the same pattern, meant they had to leave home, home. Genesis 3:8 is the last moment that people and God lived face to face. Let me read it to you. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What did they do? They hid. The biggest way in which creation needs a do-over isn't the trees in the garden, but by being the true home where God and his people can dwell together. So that's why it's so significant in 25:8 that God says, I will dwell among them. We can miss that, can't we, today? Or that God says of the ark, the first and most prominent bit of the building recipe, 25:22, there I will meet with you. It's called the tent of meeting in one of our readings, 33 times altogether in the book of Exodus. And you'll see from the imagery, this isn't just a visit, but a real household. It's full of home imagery. The tent is a bigger version of what Israelite families literally lived in. It's portable like theirs. It has a courtyard, as theirs would, chapter 27, with a hearth for cooking meat. That's what the altar is. It has a lamp for when it's dark, and it has a basin for washing, and it has a dining table, chapter 25. That's the most resonant one for me. Actually, in our house, our long wooden dining table and benches is the hub. It's the middle of our home. It's where we eat and work and draw and play games, and where Amazon parcels get opened, and where we dump all of our junk on the way in and out. It's a picture of our household fellowship. So you see, this tabernacle, strange as it is not a sort of weird shrine to a distant God. It is a home-shaped dwelling of a present God who will be with and travel with and meet with his people. It's undoing the separation of Genesis 3. So that's the first thing I want us to notice in the tabernacle. It is the home where God dwells. And the second thing is this. It is the home where holiness matters. One of the clearest descriptions of holiness I know comes from the 19th century theologian John Brown. He said this, holiness consists of thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. That's why sin meant leaving God's home. We don't think or want what the holy God thinks and wants. That's the problem. We simply cannot face him. And we can't miss how seriously holiness is taken in the tabernacle, can we? It's throughout the language, if you read it right through. But let me pick out two from the readings we had. The Ark, 25, 12 to 13, it's the box holding God's written commands. If you like, it's the embodiment of his holiness, what God thinks and wills. And it has permanent gold rings on its feet. Did you spot that? With permanent wooden poles through those rings. Why? So it can be picked up and carried without the hands of sinful people ever touching it. It's a picture of holiness. Or another was the washing basin in the courtyard for the priests. We're told rather terrifyingly in 30 verse 20, when they approach the altar, they shall wash their hands and feet so they will not die. Did you notice that? Not because their hands and feet were particularly stinky. We talked a lot about hand washing during COVID, didn't we? And underneath all the cheery two happy birthdays guidance and so on, was a grim message, wash your hands so you will not die. And that's the seriousness of the imagery here. Now, we know, of course, that this is picture language. Water does not really scrub off the harm and violence we've done with our hands. It doesn't scrub away the things we've written or said or done that hurt people. But it does show that this is the home where God's holiness matters. It shows how much it will take for the holy God to dwell with his people. And, of course, this, after those first two points, is where we come unstuck, isn't it? How can sinful people, the Israelites or us, how can they be in a home where God dwells and holiness matters if we're not like that? Isn't Genesis 3 just going to happen all over again? Aren't we lining up for the same problem? So come with me to my third point, which is this. It is the home where sin is covered. The home where sin is covered. What are the four best words to hear in a restaurant? They might be, your table is ready. No, there's better than that. Perhaps we have chocolate souffle. No, there's better than that even. Not even, pizza is half price, though that's good. The best words to hear in a restaurant are these. Your bill is covered. Your bill is covered. And we encounter that meaning of the word covered in chapter 25, verse 17. The ark, remember, that holds God's holy law, which sinful people cannot keep, has over it this thing called the atonement cover. It's a weird description. You could read it later. But the word helps us there. The sense is the same as the bill is covered. The consequences of sinful people facing God's holiness, the consequences that kicked humanity out of their home is covered. It is paid for, is shielded, is protected. There's another picture in the priests in those two sections we read. The tabernacle curtains in 26, verse 1. Let me read that. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and a cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. Then turn on two chapters to the priest's clothes, 28 verse 3. Make the ephod, I don't have one in my wardrobe, but it seems to be a kind of priestly tunic. The ephod of gold and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen, the work of skilled hands. Do you hear the echo between the curtain and the clothes? The priests will be dressed in the same substance as God's holy place. Some of their clothes, we read later, are even labelled holy to the Lord, 28:36. It works like our clothing labels. My jeans are cheaper than this, but if my jeans were more expensive, they would say Levi's original denim on the back, which tells us who made it and what it was made out of, doesn't it? Well, the priest's clothes are made by the holy God out of holiness. That's what they are. The Sabbath command 31:13 ends with this. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. That was where we finished our reading this morning. How can sinful people come back into the home, the home, where God dwells and where holiness matters? The answer is this: God makes the people holy. He clothes them in his own holiness. When he looks at them, that's what he sees. This is the home where sin is covered. And did you notice it is God who does that? Doesn't depend on the priest, doesn't depend on the people. I will make you holy, says God, as is his initiative. So we know the separation of Genesis 3 won't happen again because he's done it. This is the home that will last. So hopefully that's given a sense of what the Israelites would have seen in this weird seven chapters, that the home where God dwells, the home where holiness matters, the home where sin is covered. Where do we go from here ourselves in 2026 in Wellington? We've already said, haven't we, that Exodus 25 to 31 is a picture of remaking creation. And we do know it's only a picture. It can't be more than that. Curtains can't really protect a person from God's holiness. Washing with water can't really scrub off sin. We've said that. No, this central image of Scripture points to something much bigger. Can I say that's not just the Jerusalem temple in the Old Testament? That's a non-portable version of the Exodus design. When we read temple, when you read that in the Bible, you should just think brick tabernacle. It follows the same pattern, just built of slightly more solid things. That's not the temple. No, we need to look further forward into the gospel. And what I want to do to finish for a few minutes is give us a whirlwind tour of that. This will go quite fast. In John 1:14, we are told of Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word dwelling, the Greek word, literally means tabernacled or tented. It's the same Greek word that would translate Exodus 25's Hebrew. The tent and the temple, for all their splendor in Exodus, point to a better tabernacle who's actually a person in whom God dwells, in whom holiness always matters, and in whom sin is covered. As Jesus dies on the cross, Mark 15:37, we read the curtain of the temple, that's the gold, blue, purple, scarlet one from our reading, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It is not needed anymore, not ever. Not just the curtain, but the whole tabernacle. Because God has made his home with his people in Jesus. He's covered sin permanently by his death. And because of that, 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17, Paul writes this: don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? Just sit with that for a moment, having read so much of Exodus this morning. It should blow us away. If you follow Jesus today, if we follow Jesus today, God's tabernacle home becomes us. Isn't that mind-blowing? Next time you glance into a mirror, think of all those things that are true of the tabernacle and remember they are now true of you. If your identity and value ever feel lost, cling to it. The God who made the stars has made your body the home where he dwells. If you feel tempted to sin, cling to it. Your body is the home of a God to whom holiness matters. It's his again now, not yours. If you are weighted by guilt, cling to it. Your body is the home of the God where sin is covered. He's clothed you, like the priests, in his own holiness. He never sees you as anything other than his sinless son. And because of that, our lives have a destination. The thing I love most about the imagery of the tent in Exodus is that it is portable. God chooses to travel with his people. And if God travels with you, of course, you'll reach your destination. I'm a terrible navigator. If I got in my car to find Tony's house, I would never reach it. The best way for me to make sure I get there is if Tony is in the car with me. It's like that picture. So when we read about heaven at the end of Scripture, the true permanent tabernacle where God dwells with us, where God's holiness is unveiled, where sin is forgotten, we know we will reach it because God is tenting, is tabernacling in us for the journey. So to close, let me read a few words from Revelation about that destination, about our home home. This is 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Amen.